Friends in Christ, I want to start with a bit of a confession this morning, and I need to confess that as much as a couple of days ago, I wasn't that excited about my message here this morning. Now, make no mistake, I had put in a fair amount of time already, had studied, had written things out. I just wasn't that excited about what I had written, and inside I'm thinking, well, how can anybody else get excited about what I have to say if I myself am not excited about it? And obviously was praying over these things, but as I thought through it more, and it's probably not the first time this has crossed my mind, as I thought through it more, I think a lot of times it has to do with, you know, those central passages to Scripture. Sadly enough, the ones that we are pivotal to our faith are also ones that we preach on the most. And after, you know, being a pastor for a number of years, you start to think, well, how many times can I preach on the wise men or on this story or that story and say something new and creative while also being faithful to the text? And that's the key thing there, is being faithful to the text. I mean, I can always come up with something new and creative and some new interpretation, but the hinge is being faithful to the text. And I share this with you because I think we fall under the same thing as hearers of the word and as readers of the word, you know, sitting in the seats, in the pews, and I've been there before too. I think we can be in a dangerous position of thinking, oh, I've heard this sermon before, or reading through Scripture after you've read through it a few times, you can fall into the danger of thinking, ah, I know what it says here. Not that we know it all, but we start to think, I understand it already here. And the main reason I'm sharing this with you is because I think it ties in with the passage we're going to look at with the wise men, the Magi. I heard a quote not too long ago within the last couple of weeks that said, when you're reading a book, the greatest obstacle to reading a book is what you already know. You know, the greatest obstacle to learning and to understanding and to wisdom is sometimes what we already know or what we already think we know. And yet the Magi, the wise men, as we're going to look at, they didn't let their previous wisdom or understanding be an obstacle to the new thing, the new things and new thing that God wanted to lead them to and enlighten them with. Now, we've been walking through this series called First Christmas, Stories from the Birth of Christ, and been doing it throughout Advent and Christmas Eve as well. And we've been looking at the main characters of the Christmas narrative, Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and the shepherds and the innkeeper. And this morning, we're looking at the wise men. And we've watched a video vignette each week that gives us a little bit more contemporary feel to the story. Doesn't change it much, but just helps us to bring it to life a little bit more. Before we watch that, though, I want to read through the main passage from Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them, And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's go ahead and watch.
God had been silent for 400 years. We knew because we were listening, in a sense. My job is to listen. You wouldn't call a person that talks a lot a wise man, would you? No, you'd call them many, many, many things, but a wise man wouldn't be one of them. My position is to look for signs everywhere. A star, for example. I can look at a star and watch it and wait and see what the star is trying to tell us. I read one time of a star that would announce a new king. And then one day, there it was, a beacon in the night, a star like, unlike any other star I'd ever seen before. And so I followed it. Several of us, we followed this star. It was bizarre. The star would lead, it would move, and we would follow. Our journey took 2 years, and it led us to Judea. And then the star stopped. It just stopped. Shining down over this small cottage. Our journey ended not at a palace for a king, but at a home for a peasant. This was it. I mean, we gathered our thoughts, we gathered our gifts, we did all that we could do to contain our emotion. And behind those doors was a new king. A king that could command the stars in the sky and yet chose to dwell among us. A king that spoke and the word became flesh. God was finished being silent. That night, we knelt. We bowed down before this baby boy. And each one of us laid gifts at his feet. We had to, we couldn't help it. 400 years of silence, broken by the cries of the Son of God.
God had been silent for 400 years. What they're referring to in the video is the time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a time of around 400 years. Now, just think of how long 400 years is. Our country isn't even 400 years old. The closest thing historically that I think most people could connect it to would be like the Reformation, which is 500 years old. But 400 years is an incredibly long period of time, and if you were living during that time frame, you probably could imagine the feelings that they had where God's not speaking anymore. This was a time frame when God wasn't giving any new prophecies to his people about what was to come or who was to come, the Messiah. And so in a sense, he was silent. And yet the mistake they made was thinking that just because God wasn't saying anything new, just because God wasn't giving any new prophecies, the mistake they made was thinking that God was silent. I mean, God's word is living and breathing and active, and I think he intends his word to kind of like reverberate throughout this universe. I mean, just think of it in this sense. If you believe that the universe doesn't have limits and that it's even expanding, this is a cool thought. Think of the fact that there's parts of the universe that haven't received God's word yet. I mean, it's still traveling out in sound waves, you know. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's traveling outwards. And God's command to Adam and Eve concerning not eating the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's traveling outwards. Not that there's anybody there to hear it other than the stars, but it continues to reverberate throughout the universe. And I think that's how God intends his word to work in our hearts as well, that there are times where it feels like God's not saying anything to us. But we dare not make the mistake of thinking he's being silent. We have to keep going back to what he's already said, knowing that nothing has changed, knowing that his word is constant to us, and it's reverberating in our souls saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. I chose you, I saved you, I want a relationship with you. Those types of truths need to reverberate in our souls, and yet so often the silence is deafening to us. And I think we, like all people, want to sometimes fill the silence with noise. But ran across another quote recently, fools talk, cowards are silent, wise men listen. Now, there is a time to speak, right? I mean, that's implied by the second part of that quote there. There's a time where we need to speak up when cowards would be silent, where we need to say something and nobody else is saying anything. But there are also times where we just need to be silent and be okay with the silence and listen to what is being said in the silence. Listen to what God might be saying in the silence. And so as we look at the wise men, I think this was true about the wise men and is true about wise people today. The wise men watched and listened. The technical word there, as you've heard before, for the wise men is the word magi, and comes from the same root from which we get magic and magician. And these were somewhat mysterious figures in the Bible, but they're mentioned outside of the Bible as well. And sometimes they were thieves and charlatans. Sometimes they were, you know, truly seeking the truth, but they were kind of a conglomeration of fortune tellers and astronomers and astrologers and scientists and magicians. So a hodgepodge of different types of people, even though it's probably not true of these wise men in particular. But we do know that they watched and they listened and they observed. In fact, we hear again in verses 1 and 2, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?'" Obviously, they asked a question and then they needed to shut up and listen to the answer. But beyond that, the point I want to make is they had been watching and observing and listening long enough to know that there was going to be this one who would be born king of the Jews. We don't know exactly how they came across that truth, but somewhere in their journey, they heard or saw or observed that fundamental truth, that there would be one born king of the Jews. Now, these were not Jewish men themselves. They were from the east, from a different culture. And so, obviously, they heard and observed and watched other truth claims as well from other backgrounds, other cultures. And it would have been so easy for them to have hodgepodged their version of the truth together. I mean, the world back then, especially in the Middle East, was as much a spiritual melting pot as the world is today in so many parts of the world. They could have just picked and chosen and say, well, I like this from that religion, and I like this from that religion, and I like this from that religion, and probably would have been satisfied. This is a picture of a hodgepodge soup. Anybody ever had something like that where you just throw together a bunch of different ingredients? Now, that actually looks good, but imagine if you truly took that to the next level and like went to your fridge and took completely random things and threw them into a pot. I mean, some vanilla pudding maybe, and some sauerkraut, and some eggs, and mushrooms, and maybe some Fruit Loops, and just took random things. Would it taste good? Of course not. So this only really works out if you take somewhat different things. But if you truly take random stuff, it's not going to taste good. And I think the same thing is true when we look at hodgepodging spiritual truths together, that while there are some commonalities between different religions around the world, at the end of the day, if you really were to blend them together, it wouldn't taste good together, because the fundamental claims of all the religions, they're opposed to one another, especially when you look at Christianity in contrast to other religions. And so really, for it to taste good, you have to do selective choosing. You have to do selective listening. It's not true listening. It's only selective listening. And you end up saying, well, I'm going to pick this, and I'm going to pick that, and I'm going to pick this and that because those things appeal to me. But I can't think of a more selfish way of viewing the world, because you're really putting yourself at the center of everything, saying, I'm going to determine the truth based on what sounds good to me. And everything else, my worldview is going to be based on what I think is best. You're putting yourself into the place of God. You're shaping God and the world into your image rather than the other way around. And in contrast to that, that's not what the wise men did. They listened and they observed and they were enlightened and led by his star. I like that word enlightened. I think it means to gain light, to gain understanding, to gain wisdom. But I also think it implies that it comes from outside of yourself. And I believe that's true of anyone who has wisdom or understanding. At the end of the day, it either comes down to one of two things. Either somebody has gained wisdom and understanding from reading a book or taking a class or going to a seminar or having someone firsthand show them how to do something or what to know about something. So either it comes in that form of outside of oneself, or a person just is born with a brilliant mind like Albert Einstein or people like him, but at the end of the day, can they really claim credit? I mean, it's genetics, right? It's passed down to them from, you know, their ancestors. And so really, I think wisdom and understanding always comes from outside of oneself, even though we might have to do some work to enhance that and to grow in wisdom and understanding. And as we look at the Magi, the wise men, I think that's definitely true, that God enlightened them somehow to follow the star. It's interesting that throughout the ages, throughout history, it's been part of God's plan to direct us with the stars. In fact, going back to Genesis 1, we're told, "And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years." Now, growing up in Minnesota, I always knew that there were certain constellations that would only appear during winter. I always think of like Orion. You know, I would only see that in the winter. And so that's part of God's plan, is that, you know, the stars, the sun, the moon, the stars would be serve as markers for us to help us to know what times of the year it is, what seasons it is. But beyond that, from ancient of times, people have used the stars for navigational purposes, to guide them in life. Now, obviously, there's kind of a boundary for that. God, while he wants us to look to the stars for some navigation and direction, obviously, he doesn't want us to look to the stars for meaning or for purpose or for spiritual navigation. And I don't want to dig too much into this, but he speaks against it in his word, and it definitely ties in with the Magi as we study them. In Isaiah 47, this is just one example of it. He says, "You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you." And there are other places in Scripture where he's even more harsh in speaking against those who are astrologers or study horoscopes and, again, look too much into the stars. And perhaps some of the Magi kind of fit into that category. I don't think it was true of the ones in this story, but I think it was true of them in general. And yet God still used them. And so to go back to the Magi, we're going to pick up in verse 2 again and then skip to verse 7. We see, "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And then skipping to verse 7, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." Now we know that they had been following the star for around 2 years. And we know this based on not just verse 7, but if you skip to verse 16, Herod begins to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem 2 years and younger, and he does that based on what the Magi had told them, that they told him they had been following the star for 2 years. And so you've heard it said before, they weren't visiting Jesus in the manger anymore, they're visiting him in the house, and kind of changes our picture of the events as they took place. But how did they know the star was special, and what was this star in particular? There's been a lot of speculation throughout the years. Some people have said, well, maybe this was like a combination of certain planets that were clustered together, or this could have been a comet, such as Halley's Comet, in its rotation. Frankly, those, I think, explanations kind of break down when you really examine them and try to map them up with the time frame. So I think the more likely explanation is that this is a supernatural, spiritual explanation, that God is the one who did it. I mean, if there is a God, if you believe there is a God and he has enough power to create everything, don't you think he has enough power to change the rules now and then too and to make this new star appear? Maybe just to the wise men, maybe just to the Magi, maybe not. But one way or the other, I think there's a supernatural, spiritual explanation here. And if these wise men were prone to studying the stars, don't you think they would have noticed a new one in the sky where they would have said, "No, those aren't just planets clustered together. That's something different. We haven't seen that one before, and we best pay attention to that." And somehow they connected that to this prophecy again, that there would be one who would be born king of the Jews. How did they do that? Again, we don't know. Our best guess is that this harkens back to the time of the exile, when the Jews were exiled in places like Assyria and Babylon and Persia. Think of the biblical characters such as Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or Esther. They were Jewish people exiled into foreign lands. Do you think they shared God's word with the people around them when they were exiled? Of course they did. We see that in books such as Daniel. And so maybe the people in those foreign lands came across passages that led them to believe there would be one who would be born king of the Jews, passages such as Numbers 24. I don't know why I put Numbers 30 up there. I must have seen something else on the page and put it up there, but it's really Numbers 24, verse 17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. These words were spoken by a false prophet of sorts named Balaam. And there was a king, Balak, who wanted Balaam to curse the Israelites. And he refused to do so. He wasn't a good guy either. He did some bad things. But as part of the prophecies that he did proclaim, he proclaimed this messianic prophecy about Christ, that he was going to be like a star, which was off in the distance. He saw him, but not right now, not clearly, but eventually this Messiah would come. And so perhaps the Magi or people like him studied these types of scriptures and connected that again to this new star, this new phenomenon that rose in the sky. One way or another, we know that they weren't just entertained by the star. They weren't just amazed by the star alone, but by where the star led them. And so we're told in verses 10 and 11, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. It makes it seem as though they're excited about the star, but when you read the context, they had seen the star again for 2 years, and they're really excited about where it came to rest, over this house and over the child that was to be born king of the Jews. And what they really were amazed with and rejoiced in is how God spoke into the darkness, that God spoke into the silence and the darkness, not just with more words, but with the word that became flesh, with his son, the true light, the light that would enlighten everything else and the true star, which would help us to navigate life. John's gospel refers to this light, to Jesus as the true light. It says the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And then Jesus spoke about himself in John 8 as the light. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what the Magi rejoiced in, that yes, this star led them, but it led them to the true light, to Jesus. And friends in Christ, that's where we need to place our focus and our attention. This world is a dark world so often, and there are so many days where it feels like God is silent. And even as Christians, we're prone to just trying to grope around in the darkness on our own to come up with explanations, when we really just need to keep going back to the answer, to Jesus, knowing that he is God's answer to all of our problems. He is the one who has enlightened us and made us wise unto salvation, not just in terms of showing us the way, but being the way. He is the way and the truth and the life, the one who gave his life for us so that we could be washed clean and forgiven. He's also the one who is going to help us to navigate life when we face daily problems on our way to eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the peace which surpasses all human understanding guard and protect our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.